Thank y'all for being here and for coming to talk a little bit about who we are as Presbyterians. I thought about this class because I often do almost these exact same slides with officer training when we have new elders and deacons. And most of the time when I do these slides or we have this conversation and we learn these things, people go, wow, I never knew that. I could have done that before. So why do we keep it just for them? So we'll do it for a little bit of everybody. I've also encouraged folks who are, I've been identified as, we haven't elected folks yet, but who might be new officers in the coming year to be here. And so I know that some of you are maybe here for that reason. Thanks, guys, who are skipping the youth class to be here for that reason. And that'll help us get ahead of you with our training. Some folks may be here because you're thinking about joining the church, and this is another new way to be involved and be informed a little bit about who we are as Presbyterians. How many folks in this room are like lifelong Presbyterians? Truly lifelong. Okay. So little more than half. How many have come from or have been a part of other Protestant churches? Most of the others. How many have come from Catholic traditions? A couple of those too, yeah. Any Orthodox? Any non-Christian backgrounds? Any just neutral, no faith background?
Tried Baptist,
yeah. Okay, yeah. That's helpful too. What other traditions have you tried? Whether it's the closest church that felt the most similar, or you were out exploring. We've had some Baptist folks around, some other Baptist folks, and others. Other traditions. Anybody dabbled in or been a part of Lutheran churches? Yep. Methodist churches, oftentimes, right? Right. So in sort of in the latter half of the 20th century, people started to lose, and I don't say that as a bad thing, but started to have less necessarily denominational loyalty and more which church feels like the one that we want to be a part of. I'm all good with that. No judgment. But that loyalty piece of I was born, I was raised, and I will only ever go to the Presbyterian or the Lutheran or the Methodist church in my town has shifted a lot over the last 50, 75, 80 years. But I think it's helpful to know who we are, how we operate, why we do the things we do as Presbyterians, and maybe that would be helpful to you. I like a lot of questions, and I'm not afraid of a sidetrack or a detour in a conversation, so feel free to jump in and interrupt me as you're interested. We're going to work today mostly on the church history and a little bit of the Reformed tradition part, which all kind of goes together, and Reformed beliefs. We'll jump into the polity, how we're organized and why and what we do in the world, probably next week, if that's how I'm imagining this breaking out timing-wise. But we will jump on in with what I call 2,000 years, hello. 2,000 years of church history in 20 minutes.
Whoa.
Right. That's about what we got. I'll start the clock.
Questions later.
Right. No. Feel free to ask questions along the way. That's what makes it 20 minutes. I wanted
to know if you were going to ask us a test.
No, there are no tests except for our new elders and deacons. No, there are no tests. This and some of this, I'm going to guess you're probably kind of familiar with. There are streams of this that have been a part of your life. And we're going to start with Pentecost. Like, that's how far back we're going. Move through to Emperor Constantine. This is the quick rundown. And then we'll go in depth here a little bit. The Great Schism in about 1054. Martin Luther, probably pretty familiar to some of us in some ways. And his 95 Theses was 1517. John Calvin, who is the sort of father of Reformed theology, our branch of theology, just a little bit after Martin Luther. He was just half a generation or so, generation after Martin Luther. They were alive at the same time, but they did not ever know each other. And then John Knox, who did know John Calvin and studied with him. So that's sort of the church history that we're going to hit a little more in depth on.
Did they name a Ford after him?
Fort Knox? I think that was somebody else, but it's possible. I think it was a military guy, but yeah. The reason it might, the fun part of that, we'll do it later, we'll come back to it when we get to the American part of the history. So let's look at, think about Pentecost. Oh, I said 10 minutes. I lied. I forgot to change that slide to 20 minutes. So Pentecost is what we consider the birthday of the church, right? So this is the 50 days after Easter when the disciples are gathered back in Jerusalem celebrating a festival that already exists. It's already a Jewish holiday, Pentecost, for other reasons and for other things. And it's they're in that other upper room. They're sort of waiting for the Spirit that Jesus has promised them is going to come. The Spirit comes rushing through like wind. There's like tongues of fire overhead. They can speak in languages of all the different people who are gathered in Jerusalem. And they start speaking about Jesus and who he was and how he died and how he rose again. And that gift of the Spirit and that first sort of evangelization is what we often call the birthday of the church. What it led to was not one church, as we think of one church, one movement, one organization. But what it led to over the next couple of hundred of years were lots of little churches. It's hard to say the early church as if they were organized together. They weren't. They were each their own little thing in their communities. There was connections. There were some councils. They would get together. We even have some conversations about some of those in the book of Acts where leaders from some of these new worshiping communities, new churches were getting together to talk about common issues. But it wasn't organized in the way that we think of an organized church. So a lot of times folks will say the early church did it this way. An early church did it that way. There was really more early churches than there was one early church.
They all understood each other's languages, no matter what they said.
Yes, at the day of Pentecost, when the disciples, now apostles, because they were learners, and now there's people who are sent, are speaking the languages in ways that they didn't expect to be able to speak of any of the travelers who were throughout Jerusalem, and then the church sort of the church. I just did it myself. The churches, the missionaries, the evangelists spread from there. Really, really sort of filling what we know of as the Roman world at that time. So northern Africa, around the Mediterranean, some even going farther east. There's a tradition that Thomas started, evangelized the church even as far as India. That's where the Christians in that area sort of trace their roots based on that tradition. So the early church is diverse. It's very localized. There are priests essentially who are rising up to lead in local communities, and eventually there are folks who we would recognize as bishops who are rising up to aid and to serve a church in a region, churches in a region, but it's not nearly as formalized as we're used to thinking, until we get to the Emperor Constantine. Emperor Constantine was not a Christian himself, but his mother was a Christian, or not at first a Christian himself, but his mother was. She really sort of urged him into a conversion. And at the Edict of 313, he made Christianity the religion of the empire. Some will point to that as a result of his conversion. Some will also point to that as a really smart way to rule a large area. There's a little bit of a political benefit to having everybody believing the same thing and uniting around a single religion. If you think about the Roman Empire, and how large it was, and the religions that it sort of sucked up into it whenever it conquered a new land, Christianity became a really convenient way to organize the empire and to get everybody on the same page. So the Edict of 313 made it no longer illegal to be Christian. Yeah, go ahead, Josh.
It just seems like a huge swing to go from illegal to mandatory.
Right.
Like, that's...
Yeah, huge swing, right? But he was converted. It was for Jesus. It was really smart. It was really smart political decision for him as well. It is a big swing because this is maybe no longer illegal. It was illegal. These are the times of persecution. This is when the church is underground, and I think you with others have been into Rome and seen some of these underground churches.
I suppose that Constantine was. Christianity at that time was
the forerunner of Roman Catholic. But yeah. What about the Orthodox Church?
So yeah, at this point, there is no difference between Roman Catholicism. There is no Roman Catholicism. There is just church, just Christianity. So it's the forerunner of all of us, really. Like this is all of our history. That next split, that distinction comes up in our next little part of our history. But we're starting, this is, you know, Easter, Christmas gets set on December 25th or whatever date was the equivalent in their calendar at the time, because it was the festival of Saturn. And so instead, now that we're going to make Christianity not just no longer illegal, but it's going to be the official state religion, we're going to turn some of these former holidays into the holidays we need to sell, you know, need to form community, to form tradition, and to unite people. And so a lot of the timing of the things that we celebrate are not because the Gospel of Luke says on December 25th, Jesus was born, right? Like, we celebrate the birth of Jesus at a time that is related to a time where there was already a festival going on in the Roman Empire. Easter, similarly. That one at least is tied to Passover, so it gives us a little bit of close, but you know, the festivals of the changing season.
So are you saying some of the dates for our celebrations were pagan?
Sure. Yeah. Quite a few of them. That's all I can do first. The easiest one for me, because we don't keep as many of those Catholic holidays that some of those festivals happen on, but yeah, the Christmas is the easiest one to locate in time because of the festival of Saturnalia, the festival for the god of Saturn. So yeah, it's smart, right? You've already got people who know of these festivals and these ebbs and flows of time, and so now we need to find some ways to celebrate Christian things instead of Roman things. So we put our holidays on top of a calendar that already exists. Not an uncommon way for things to grow and change a society. Around this time, we start getting, and even a little bit before 313, before it's official and legal, the church, the bishops in the various areas are starting to get together, maybe a little more often when there are debates or controversies in belief. Who is Jesus? I mean, these are some of the earliest things they're trying to work out. We are monotheistic people. We are, you know, from the Jewish tradition. There is one God. There are not many gods. So what do we do with this guy we know, who we feel we've experienced, who said he was God? How does that work? And so we start to get the working out of some of the early beliefs, the idea of the Trinity, while not handed down to us on tablets like Moses got, is when the people of faith are trying to figure out, well, I experienced the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at Pentecost. What's that mean? How is that God when God was also Jesus? So they're working out some of these early beliefs and writing things, using things in worship like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which is just after Constantine was written down. So folks are starting to get some more unified statements of belief and practice are starting to develop as we get farther from that early, what many folks call the Jesus movement. And now we're getting into a more established religion and moving forward as a community that way. Questions? Alrighty. So then we get, again, not 10 minutes. This is where we get to Dennis's question. We get to the Great Schism of 1054. Lots of other stuff happening in those other times. The sort of the rise of monastic movements started to come heading into the Middle Ages. But in 1054, there's a great schism, a great break in the Christian tradition that's been developing. There was a split over both theology and power. Who was in charge and what we believe. I don't know why that's slide stuck that way, but that one doesn't matter. And we end up with this split between the Eastern and Western churches. These splits are the theology split gets what seems really, really sort of nitpicky. And it's where we get there's two. There's the filioque, which is God, it means son and in Latin. And so there's this statement in the Nicene Creed where you get the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, or we would say Father and the Son, because we're in the Western Church. In the Eastern churches, which we think of as Greek Orthodox or any other Orthodox churches, they only say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Like, it's right. It seems like total minutiae to us. It had great meaning in faith and had a huge impact on the people at the time. But we split over literally one word, filioque. sent the churches on sort of two different paths. The implications of that are far beyond what my brain would really comprehend. But does the Holy Spirit come from in the Eastern tradition? Saying the Spirit comes from just the Father preserves an order of things in our minds. It preserves the uniqueness of what God the Father does, as opposed to what God the Son does and God the Spirit does. And they feel like, in Western traditions, and it may have played out this way a little bit for some of us, to say that if the Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son, it makes the Spirit subordinate to those two, was part of the argument. And we may have sort of lived into that a little bit. Our Western traditions, a lot of us, not all of us, have a fuzzier feeling about the Spirit, and Eastern traditions are much more comfortable with that mystery and the Spirit. So it may have played out that way a little bit. But now is when we're getting the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, two distinct Christianities, or two different distinct paths in Christianity. The power split was over the bishops. So pre the Great Schism, there were bishops in lots of different, the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Jerusalem, the Bishop, all of these are bishops, and they're equal to each other. And they get together every once in a while and they talk about stuff. But at the time of the Great Schism, the Roman bishop said, well, we're equals, but I'm really more in charge than the rest of you. and the Eastern ones were like, yeah, no, we don't like that. That's not how this is going to work. We're equals. And so that's, even in today, when you see sort of ecumenical things on the news, there's all the patriarchs, they would all be together. But the Roman ones sort of said, no, I'm first among equals, was the term that was used. I'm not really sure how that makes sense, but the Western Church went one way and the Eastern Church went another way. There have been some more trying to move some more ecumenical movements to have more conversations really in the last century that have been really promising. I don't think there's going to be any joining up together or anything, but it's good to see those conversations happening. Orthodox churches to this day tend to be very culturally based. I mean, you can drive through Allentown and see that, right? We've got Ukrainian Orthodox, we've got a bunch of Syrian Orthodox, we've got quite a few. So they tend to be Greek Orthodox, you might be familiar with. Russian, Ukrainian, I'm trying to think of the ones that we, there's a lot. So they're based largely around cultures, and that was sort of by design. And when the Roman Church became, well, it was more about unifying across the Roman culture rather than letting different communities and different areas have their culture and their language around it. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, based everything in Latin and wanted to unify in that way. Questions? There are, in these, both of these traditions still today, we'll do a little bit of church practice differences. Seven sacraments, right? So here's some of the differences. You know, in leadership and in priesthood are all men in both of those traditions. In the Orthodox tradition, modern Orthodox traditions, priests can be married if they were married before they were ordained. And so that happens quite a bit. there are a lot of married priests in Orthodox traditions, but they had to be married first and then be ordained to the ministry. Of course, in Catholic churches, there's unmarried priesthood to this day. Seven sacraments in both of these, they share an understanding of communion, that the substance of the bread and the cup turn into the physical body of Jesus. And that's a difference from how we celebrate that sacrament. But they do them in slightly different ways. Roman Catholic churches, you know, there's sort of these, you know, that you may know, there are an order to the sacraments that starts with baptism at infancy and then a first confession or a rite of reconciliation. Names have changed over the years. You know, when you're at the
penance,
yes, age of reason, about age 7-ish, and then there's a confirmation a little bit later. So there, when it started, it was very much tied to sort of the Roman order of rites of passage. They're about every 7 years. Birth, age 7, age 14, 21, marriage, or ordination. You can't do both in that tradition. And moving on for this first few years. In the Orthodox tradition, baptism, communion, and confirmation all happen at the same time. It's fascinating if you haven't been to one of those baptisms before. When an infant is baptized, they are given first they're given the chrism, the oil, that's the confirmation and the gift of the Spirit at the baptism, immediately out of the water. And then there is sort of I don't say this disrespectfully, a slush of bread and wine mixed together and served on a spoon to an infant right away. So they get those three sacraments all at once very, very early. Not splitting up the gift of the Spirit into some other time. So it's just an interesting difference. We split them. We follow. We're following out of the Roman tradition. And so we tend to split those and split those up. Pope, I said that. Keep going. So then we get about 500 years later, and there are some theories in some studies of history, and it's spilled into studies of religion about these sort of 500-year cycles. Some folks cling to it. Others have sort of said that's sort of bogus, but it kind of plays out pretty well in religious history. If we go back even, you know, 500 years or 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, every 500 years there seems to be some sort of upheaval going on. And so we have, you know, the start of the church around zero. We had the Great Schism. There's some stuff that happened in 500 we skipped. There's the Great Schism in the around the year 1000. And then when we get to 1500, we start moving into the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther is probably the reformer that we get the most press, and we learn about the earliest in even in secular history classes. Of course, we know he nailed these 95 theses, like the 95 problems he had with the Catholic Church. He nailed to the door of a Catholic church. He was a priest himself, but he was protesting corruption in the church that he saw. What he would have probably said if we'd been speaking English, the extortion of the people, asking people to pay money to the church in order to receive indulgences so that their loved ones would spend less time in purgatory or less time being punished for their sins after death and into the heavenly realm more quickly. He didn't like that. He was not, and some other things. He didn't like the married priesthood either. He ended up having a wife after he left the church. He had himself a personal and profound struggle with overwhelming guilt. There's also sort of historians look back who talk about him having probably some struggles with mental health and depression, which could have played into some of these thoughts as well. But a profound struggle with his own personal guilt and his accountability for personal sin. Deeply aware of it, spent a lot of time in prayer every morning and then throughout the day as well, trying to confess sins, trying to get some assurance that he is forgiven, that there is grace. And a lot of that comes because of his awareness of the corruption of the church. He didn't feel like he could trust the grace offered by the church because of the corruption going on. And so if he's been told his whole life, the place you get grace is by confessing to a priest and hearing forgiveness or taking the sacrament, but you're aware of this deep corruption, you wonder if that grace is even real. And so it's a deeply spiritual struggle that he's having that leads to a lot of this Reformation and these movements. So he's very, very concerned about his own personal salvation and then the salvation of the people that he serves. He spent a lot of time, like I said, in prayer, studied scriptures. Romans 8 was a particularly helpful chapter of scripture for him. There's a number of pieces in there, but you know, the one at the very, very end about nothing in life or in death separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord became a really grounding statement for him as he worked through these 95 theses, these 95 ideas about how the church was wrong or needed to be amended. He wasn't trying to start a whole new thing. He wasn't out there. He wanted to reform. He wanted to fix the Catholicism he was a part of. He wasn't trying to start a new church, but the church didn't quite see it that way. And so he is excommunicated and no longer considered part of the tradition. He was not the first reformer, and this area of the country is probably more particularly aware of that than some others. But the Moravian churches and the Moravian tradition predates Martin Luther. They didn't have the printing press. I mean, it literally comes down to the technology to get the word out. So the ideas were already there. So that is a separate tradition in the sort of Christian family tree. We're going to do a Presbyterian one in a little bit. Gets along with a lot of us very well. Lutherans and Moravians in particular have shared ministries and shared ecumenical partnerships and statements and things. But they predated all of our Protestant traditions are the ones that we would consider coming from the Protestant Reformation. They were doing it first. It just wasn't a way that, you know, we think about other social movements in our own modern time that couldn't kick off until there was social media and a way for people to have access to the internet, right? These movements really get aided by the technology to tell people about them. Thoughts about Martin Luther? Questions? Lutheran Church reduces the number of sacraments. They go down to two. This is when we get just to those that are examples in Scripture and given by Christ, and that's the same sort of criteria we use in the Presbyterian Church as well. So we've got baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion, are the only two sacraments in these traditions, in our traditions in this one, because those are the ones that we find in Scripture. There isn't a confirmation in the same way. We tie it to Pentecost, we tie it to the gift of the Spirit, but there isn't. Jesus doesn't say, now go do this thing called confirmation, in the way that Jesus says, now go therefore into the nations and baptize them, or, you know, when you're at this table, do this in remembrance of me. So we hold on to those. There are some traditions that developed after the Reformation that include foot washing in their sacraments, because at that Last Supper, there's the, you know, now you go wash the other people's feet, and so that's a sacrament in some traditions. I like that. I think there's a good case to be made for it. I think I did it in a paper once, but it didn't go very far past that class. But in Protestantism, we start going down to two. It's also the time of the Reformation that we set the books of Scripture as we have them in the Presbyterian Church and in the Lutheran Church. In Catholic traditions, you may be aware that there are some books that chronicle time between the end of the prophets and before the time of Jesus. But during the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant leaders, the reformers, decided our First Testament needs to be the same as our Jewish siblings. And our Second Testament needs to be about the time of Jesus. These Middle Testaments don't hold weight for us. Yeah.
I'm just curious about the difference with communion, like in the Catholic Church, how they do the whole First Communion at 7 or 8 or whatever it is, and they do the classes, and then here it's just anyone can take communion.
Yeah.
I'm curious about the difference.
Yeah. So those of you who have been lifelong Presbyterians, was there a time when children did not take communion in your experience?
Yeah.
Yeah. When did people start taking communion then? Do you remember? Second grade, maybe, or confirmation. Yeah. So some, in fact, in some of the churches, I'm sure people still call it communicants class because it's sort of, but we would call it confirmation. So that's a difference that we share even with some other Protestants, that we have this open table that's open to any, well, not even that anymore. Up until about 2 or 3 years ago, it was to anyone who had been baptized. So baptism was the entrance to the table. But actually, in the Presbyterian Church, we even removed that language from our book of order and our understanding just in the last 2 to 4 years. It wasn't 2 years ago, it must have been 4 years ago. So that anyone is welcome to the table with or without baptism. That was a big theological shift in that way. But so yeah, there are the language in our governing documents talks about, you know, when at any age, and hopefully with the encouragement of parents and education along with, but we don't have an age of First Communion. A lot of Lutheran churches still had a First Communion class that I've experienced just anecdotally in first, second, third, fourth grade-ish. But if you went forward and said, no, my child communes, you would be allowed to take it. I experienced that when we were on sabbatical once, taking kids. And then they tried to say, no, we don't share kids. I'm like, oh, yeah, you do. Anyway, they served, but it was the exception, not the norm in those traditions. Part of that comes with the understanding of what's happening. So by the time we get to, sorry, I'm gonna hear just dabbling in my eye. By the time we get to Martin Luther, the idea of whether the elements literally turn into the body and blood, or whether they spiritually turn into the body of blood, whether the presence of Jesus is in the elements or around the elements starts to change. And the lower, and I don't mean that as a judgment, just literally, the lower your view is of the elements, the earlier you are typically willing to let people have them, children have them, right? So we don't have the concern that if, this sounds disrespectful, I'm just trying to be practical. We don't have the concern that if a crumb from our bread falls on the ground, we're going to be stepping on Jesus. Like that's just not our, that's not our anxiety in our world. So the anxiety about, you know, letting a child hold it where it might go somewhere is not a concern that we have in the same way. We do, because we like to be in our minds in the Presbyterian Church. We're a pretty heady bunch, typically. We do worry sometimes. I hear people talk about, well, the kids don't know what it means, and so they shouldn't have it till they know what it means. In my first congregation, we had a woman in her 60s who had intellectual disabilities, who lived in a sort of a foster home situation, probably would interact with folks about at the level of a five-year-old for the most part. And she, Dorothy, loved communion. She loved it. She knew the first Sunday of every month, and she could tell you all year, it's gonna be February 1st, and then it's gonna be March 1st, and then it's gonna be April. She lived for communion days. And her foster family were not Christians. They were not folks who go to church, but man, I'm not going to go to church today. If it was a communion day, if you had asked her, so what do we believe about the body and blood of Jesus, and what happens at communion, and what does it mean? She would not have been able to tell us, but for me to think that we would deny somebody communion who was that attached to it, it has always been my case for, I don't care how old you are. This is what happens when we are all included matters more than what happens if we, you know, somebody doesn't understand it. And a kid who's told, in my mind, no, you can't have that, is excluded. And I would rather that sacrament be something everybody's included in and go home with that feeling of being included than being told you don't know enough, which turns into I'm not smart enough, or I'm not worthy enough, or, you know, all these other pieces. So that's a much more modern understanding. That what did stay with the Protestant tradition was an age at which you're able to do it. It just didn't come with all those other pieces. I jumped all over with any of that. Some in kind of an answer to what you asked.
Yeah.
So around the same time, again, about half a generation later, there's the Reformation movement is having influence all around Europe, and it ends up coming to France, and this guy, John Calvin, who is a lawyer, which explains a lot about our books, he is joining this Reformation movement. He's influenced by the teachers he's hearing that are coming, and he gets really all into it. He does a lot of thinking and writing and talking about Reformation ideas, many of which are in line with what Luther was talking about, justification by grace through faith alone, the only, it's only scripture, only faith, only grace. So he's influenced by a lot of those, and eventually gets run out of France because he's talking too much about the Reformation and Protestantism, and he ends up in Geneva, and he sets up a theocracy in Geneva where church and city are governed by the same group of people. It's called the consistory, in that there's still sort of a city council going on, but the moral and religious authority of the consistory kind of overtakes the city council and start telling them what they can do and what they can't do. And so yeah, and a thing that we would not necessarily support in 2026 in the United States of America, but that's sort of, that's how he did it. But he was trying to, one of his big points that he's trying to make is this belief that we have is so all-encompassing of our lives that it even influences, controls the way we organize our city. And so the things that we do as a civil government should be influenced by the beliefs we have. And we would do that in a different way again in 2026, United States of America, I hope. But that belief is still a part of it. There is no part of our lives, no part of the world that is not touched by what God desires for to be good and right and just and faithful. So it worked well for a little while, but then he ticked them off enough that they kicked him out. And town kind of went down. They ran into some trouble, and so they invited him back. So he got to come back and there's a little more detail around that, but we won't go on there. Some of the things that John Calvin did in Geneva, he started the first sewer system in the city because it was important that there be cleanliness and health and wellness for the people, because that was an act of faith. Like, right, that was an outcropping of his faith, was making sure that people were taken care of in a way that the government needed to help with. So our roots in 21st century Presbyterianism of being involved in issues that in society, in the civil world, go all the way back to our first guy. This is it, that our faith compels us to make sure that the city is taken care of. And so being engaged at that level is part of being Presbyterian. Throughout the Institutes, the first version of them in 1536, there were several versions of these books. They're thick. By the time they're at the end, when they started, they were like this big, and now there's like two volumes. It's a systematic theology that writes out, this is what we believe about the Trinity. This is what we believe about the Ten Commandments. This is what we believe about how the church should be organized and how the faith should be defended, et cetera, et cetera. And it's an important book for our denomination and our founding. But it's noted that none of the things that Calvin wrote have ended up in our official documents. So he's the influencer, he's the source, he's the organizer of our theological tradition, our beliefs, but none of his actual writings are in the books that we hold as authoritative or important in our tradition. From there, he's doing this in, like I said, in Switzerland, Geneva. We get John Knox, who you may have heard of, our Fort Knox guy, who was Scottish, but not Fort Knox. He was Scottish. He was Church of England at the start. Then he went and studied with Calvin, and he comes back. He's like, no, we've got this wrong. And he leads to Presbyterianism, or Reformed theology, being the basis of the Church of Scotland, sort of what we often joke around as the mother church for American Presbyterians, for the most part. He did some adding of things, but mostly was translating and adapting John Calvin's thoughts and understandings for the Scottish people. But he ends up in our church history because that's the direct connection to how Presbyterianism came to the United States. It was not the only place where Reformed theology was going on. So when we talk about the things that we believe, we talk about Reformed theology. has an ED at the end, Reformed theology. And that's theology, beliefs, ideas that come from the vein of John Calvin. When we talk about Presbyterianism, we're talking about how we're organized. And there are you can do Presbyterianism with a little p. There are denominations that have our form of government who are not called Presbyterians, but that just means we are ruled by presbyters, we are ruled by elders in our church, as opposed to Episcopalians, which you could also write with a lowercase e. It's not just the name of the denomination, it means we have bishops. And so Roman Catholics are Episcopalian in terms of lowercase e, the adjective that describes how they're organized. Methodists are lowercase e Episcopalian, they have bishops. Modern American Lutherans have bishops. That was a compromise made in a reunification that happened in the 20th century. So any church that has a bishop and is ruled by a bishop is defined as Episcopalian lowercase e. But the Episcopalian denomination that we know in this country comes from Church of England. Different Reformation we're not going to deal with today. They're not the same thing, so we're not going to run with that. But Presbyterians, Reformed Christians, really had their founding in these parts of Europe. So we have Switzerland, of course, and France. Netherlands, it really caught on. And the way things sort of grew in these times were if you could get the king or the whatever the local royal or leader to come on board with you, you just make everybody in his area convert with you. So German kings tended to go with Luther. The Norwegian, the Scandinavians did as well, right? But these rulers or local leaders could be in some ways convinced. England had a big fight about it. We won't deal with that today either. So that's how most of it ended up in Scotland, a little bit Northern Ireland as well. But in those places, in the late 1500s, early 1600s, that's where Reformed traditions are flowing in Europe. It makes its way to the U.S. through Scottish immigrants. I'm jumping a little ahead to another slide, but I'll do it now anyway. Really in the late 1600s, early 1700s, our first Scots-Irish, mostly by the immigrants. They're coming in through Delaware and Pennsylvania. Philadelphia was the first presbytery in the United States. So we're right in this sort of hotbed of it. Lehigh Valley wasn't. You guys know this history probably better than I do, those who've been around, but this church was the first English-speaking church, so we were not a hotbed of Presbyterianism until the 1850s, right? 18? Nope. 31. I would just looked it up yesterday. We're almost to the 200. 1831. But farther south and south and west as well. Into Cumberland County, Lancaster County areas for early Presbyterians as well. But we are not the only folks with our vein of theology, our ways of believing and thinking in the United States. There is the Reformed Church in America, which came from some of those Dutch Reformed areas. Christian Reformed Church also has Dutch roots. United Church of Christ has Reformed theology, but in different governance, right? They're Congregationalists. So instead of being Presbyterians, they'd be Congregationalists. That means they make all their decisions at the local level, but they have the same theology that we do. Presbyterian Church in America is one of several other Presbyterian churches in the U.S., Presbyterian denominations. I'm going to show you a chart that's going to show you the complexity of that. It's largely found in the South. It's largely left over from the split that happened during the Civil War. Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians I include on this because it is the newest split in Presbyterianism and is a split from our own denomination in the last 10, 15 years. There are other Christians around the world. So we aren't the only ones, other Reformed Christians around the world. We aren't the only ones with these kinds of beliefs just in the Western Hemisphere. Just examples. Church of Scotland, of course. United Reformed Church of England was some of those people in the Presbyterians that didn't survive the Westminster Assembly, or did survive, did not go into the Church of England in the 1600s, but continued to be Protestants or Presbyterians. I put a couple of those that I've aware of, in part because I've had some relationships with them. Presbyterian Church in East Africa came from missionaries in England, Reformed Church of Hungary, just from that original Protestant Reformation, Presbyterian Church of Korea. Are a big part of American Presbyterians, did a lot of evangelism in Korea, have deep ties, and now it's the other way around. The Korean church is sending missionaries to the United States now. Other flavors, so I put East African Presbyterian Church. I did my internship in Kenya, and so I had relationships with that denomination. Another one that I was thinking about, the Presbyterian Church of Ghana. Presbyterian, we call it that, we relate to it. It's ordered the same way we are, but it had its roots in Swiss missionaries. And so we have some traditions that are just a little bit different, but still. So it's interesting to see how, when we evangelize, however we want to use that word, when we send missionaries, they often take on some of the practices, which makes total sense of the people who brought it. And so they have all the things named after missionaries are all Swiss names. In East Africa, they're all Scottish names. So that's the taking on the culture that from which it came. So we're not the only ones out here doing our thing. This is sort of my point. I did put stars next to two of these. Reformed Church in America and United Church of Christ are two of our closest partners, and Presbyterians can share ministers across these lines. We can serve at the Lord's table at each other's denomination, at these other's churches. But we're very close partners. We're in full communion is the word we use for that. Lutherans are also on our full communion list, but they're not Reformed, so they didn't make the slide. So this is Presbyterians in the United States of America. There we go. That's what I was going for. This is just American Presbyterianism. It starts in 1706 over here with the founding of Philadelphia Presbytery. And then circles are places where different threads, streams, united, and rectangles are where they separated. These first two, we're not doing this in any great detail. I'm giving you the overview of this. Down here, these denominations down here, in large part, were from non-anglicized newcomers to this country, right? So these are the Swiss, these are some of the Dutch, these are some of the others, largely. You have to give me a lot of space in that. But our stream starts up here. With the Scots-Irish. There's some fights about stuff in here. We're not going to do it all. But the next big historical moment to be aware of is the 1861. I touched it. Oh, can I do this? No. Okay. But I can't do it. 1861. Well, maybe not anymore. It was lucky. 1861. What's going on in the Civil War. Right. All denominations in the U.S., except for Episcopalians and Catholics, all Christian denominations, split at the Civil War. And so we have the Northern Church and the Southern Church over slavery. Straight up. Not that the Northern Church was perfect at the time, but they had an abolitionist.
Does that mean they're all old?
That we're all old. What do you mean, Sadie?
The membership is all old.
Yeah, right. So they have this split. Old school, new school was part of the debate, but that's unnecessary for today. We stayed split until 1983. There were a couple other, you may have heard people talking about the two different northern streams. Not super important, so they're still us right now. They reunited in 1958. But the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. and the Presbyterian Church Confederate States of America did not reunite until 1983. The Southern Church changed its name after that whole thing in 65. 1865. But we didn't get back together until 83. there were some in the Southern Church who didn't want to be a part of that getting back together thing. And so they became the Presbyterian Church in America, officially formed in 82, but really started getting started in 73. They were not crazy about ordination of women, and that was starting to happen. And so they really stuck their heels in the ground in 73, and then we're out by the time we had reunion. Reunion was not smooth necessarily, and we still feel effects of it in large national gatherings in some ways. In the earliest days, part of the formula and the agreement of reunion were that there were Black presbyteries and white presbyteries in the South, and because they were the Black presbyteries were members of the Northern Church, largely, not exclusively, but largely, and the white presbyteries were members of the Southern Church. And so when reunion happened, in the ways that we might be able to imagine, there was some anxiety about how were these presbyteries going to mix. And so at first they were not forced to. There was some, or those that did, there were some requirements about representation so that they didn't get overcome. And the equality was attempted. We still feel some of that in national gatherings. It's not a long lost memory in 1983. A lot of us were alive for that. Some of us were able to function. I was not. Other important ones I like to point out: Cumberland Presbyterians. This is not Cumberland County, Pennsylvania. This is Cumberland, Tennessee. Sorry, wrong state. And these were Presbyterians who were on the frontier in the 1800s, way out in Tennessee. And they're starting to push back a little bit on some of our requirements for an ordained or an educated clergy. Not because they didn't want people to be educated, but it's really hard and expensive to send somebody all the way from Tennessee to Princeton, which is pretty much the option in those days. And so there was a split then around some of those, the needs of the frontier versus the needs of the East Coast. We still get along really well with them. Triennium, the National Youth Gathering, happens with Cumberland Presbyterians. I think some of the women's gatherings do as well, share with them. But this is our crazy family. There's some Orthodox Presbyterians around in this area. I've seen those churches. I don't remember exactly where, I just remember driving by them and seeing them. They were a 1920s-ish split around what we call the fundamentals. When you hear about fundamentalism, five beliefs of the fundamental movement. So that was part of what that split was from. We're a little crazy.
Yeah.
we're a little crazy.
Another version of the same thing.
I know, right? This sort of shows our line a little more directly. That's why I like that one. So, we don't always get along. And sometimes we get along enough that we split. I mentioned the EPC, and I've got to wrap it up because I got to go to worship. EPC. ECO didn't make this one. It must have been made more than 10 years ago. I don't know how to go back on this. There we go. The Evangelical Covenant Order I mentioned a little bit ago. That's the newest sort of split off of our vein that came as a result of the opening of ordination of LGBTQIA folks, as well as the marriage equality, and the folks in the ECO were not willing to be a part of that. They did not. Some of them joined some other of these denominations. But others went ahead and started this tradition because they say it was important to them to maintain the eligibility of women in ministry. And EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, formed in 81, allows women, but there's like four in the country the last time I checked. So it's not super encouraged. And the ECO folks are like, we want to do more than allow it. We want to encourage it, but we don't want to ordain or allow the marriages of LGBTQIA folks. That's where we are. Yeah.
Is ECO, is that where folks in the First President
Bethlehem? Yeah, they ended up in ECO. I'm 99% sure. Yeah. That's it for today. Our brief run through history.
Thank you.